The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are doing an eschatology review. The study that we're currently looking at is the events preceding the second coming of Christ. And we will pick up where we left off last time and move on from there. This is an important thing to understand. There are some things that take place in order for the setup to be in place for Christ to come back at the second advent. Remember, for the church, we're looking forward to the blessed hope that is the rapture, but Christ will come to this earth again, the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he will come to this earth, and he will be coming to reign as king on this earth on the Davidic throne. And there are events leading up to that. Before we dive back into our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This includes confession of sin, but also humility. As we're going to see in our scripture of the week, humility is important for all of us, and humility is required if we're going to be teachable. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you made on this day, that we would be able to gather here at the church, the fellowship of the saints that is such a blessing for us, as well as this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. Your word is the nourishment that our souls require, and we are thankful that you have provided us with this chance on this day to spend this time studying your word. And Father, as we have seen in this year 2020, none of this is guaranteed. We are given this day, and we should be thankful for it. So help us during this time, Father, to set aside the distractions of life. Focus our attention on what it is that you're trying to teach us, that through these things we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, what we were getting ready to touch on is, that didn't take what I was trying to do there. That's all right. We're going to go back, actually, and look at everything that we've kind of covered so far very quickly, very quickly. We looked at the introduction. There was a kingdom that was offered when Christ came at the first advent, and the offer of that kingdom was rejected. After that took place, Jesus began to speak in parables. And many of those parables were dealing with what we call the inner advent period, the period between his first advent and second advent. And so he begins to speak in parables. And so we notice, for example, that there's a change in the way he talks about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand, but is now not of this world or realm. It becomes limited, if you will, to a mystery state until it becomes manifest at his return, at the second advent. So there's this period of time where the kingdom of heaven exists in something of a mystery state in between the two advents. We looked at some of the parables. The sower, the parable of the sower. The sower sows seed regardless of how it's received. He teaches no matter what. And by the way, we can all be sowers. It's not just pastors that do this. Everyone can be a sower, right? You carry the word with you. You are a vessel of the word of God. You have opportunities to speak of these things to everyone you meet. The seed that is snatched away before it could be eaten was that which was the idea of no salvation, right? It's snatched away by the adversary. It couldn't lead to belief. There is no salvation. Rocky places, it's received and believed. And by the way, we read from Matthew, I believe it's the record in Luke that's even more clear about these different types of soil, if you will. The rocky places, it's received and believed, but there's no base of stability that's established, so it's knocked off course by any kind of affliction and persecution. Believers like this are going to be in trouble in the upcoming days in the world we live in, because persecution is going to be on the increase. The seed among the thorns is the word that's received and believed. In fact, there is some spiritual growth in this person. But the worldly distractions prevent the believer from bearing any fruit, right? The distractions of the world. Then we have the good soil. That's where it's received and believed. There's spiritual growth and a life of abundant spiritual production. That's what the that's all about. The 20-fold, 30-fold, 100-fold, all of that. That's about the spiritual production of the individual. The tares among the wheat, we understand there's going to be unbelievers among us until there's a separation. Unbelievers are separated out at the harvest. And we're not supposed to try to do that now, by the way. That's another thing. We're not supposed to try to go and have a big crusade and kill all the unbelievers. We've been told by this parable, no, you're supposed to leave them alone because they are going to be harvested at the proper time. There's going to be unbelievers among us, right? There's believers and unbelievers, and the tares are going to be there. The mustard seed, there's going to be phenomenal growth that's going to take place. And Satan and his minions would pay attention. In particular, this was evident in the early church, right? The early church had phenomenal growth. But there's been other times. I've talked to you about in the 50s and 60s, there was a spiritual revival that kind of took place in our country. People getting back to studying the Bible, seriousness about their faith. And it's not surprising to me when it says Satan and his minions will be paying attention. It's not surprising to me that in parallel with that, something of a spiritual awakening and spiritual revival in our nation, you have what? The movement of the 60s, the flower power, the drugs, the sleeping with whoever you want kind of thing, right? You have this counterculture movement that takes place. And by the way, as we saw when we looked at the cults and religions and whatnot, when we looked at the Jesus freaks that were around during that time, they weren't exactly preaching the true gospel, and they weren't exactly preaching the things of the Word of God, right? The Jesus freaks had their own thing they were doing. So it's not surprising, right? Because Satan and his minions were paying attention, and there was this counter movement, a counterculture movement that occurred at the same time. We've got the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value, two very expensive purchases. That both of these were purchased by the blood of Christ. The one that's hidden in the field, the hidden treasure, that is the redemption of Israel, which is going to take place ultimately. They will have the new covenant instituted during the millennial kingdom. That is the treasure that's hidden in the field to come yet future. And then the second one is redeemed for immediate use. That is the church. That's the church. So these are two purchases through the blood of Christ. That which is going to be redeemed yet future, Israel. Obviously, there's people from Israel that believe today. Right. There's people that are Jewish that believe today. But this is talking about the ultimate redemption of Israel itself. And it's going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be phenomenal. And they're going to be under the new covenant promises. And again, the church is the immediate. The dragnet teaches that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be gathered. Right. There's going to be Jews and Gentiles gathered. Fish of every kind. Another picture of the inner advent. Whoops, sorry, one too many. Inner Advent period can be found in Matthew 24. People falsely claiming to be the Christ, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, birth pangs. They're all just birth pangs. In the tribulation itself, remember the tribulation is in the inter-Advent period. We happen to be part of the church, which is, it certainly appears to be the vast majority of the inter-Advent period is the church, right? But the tribulation is also inter-Advent because Christ doesn't come until the end of the tribulation. In the tribulation, hatred, martyrdom, false prophets, increasing iniquity, diminishing love for Christ, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached worldwide. There is hatred now. There's martyrdom now. There's false teachers now. Maybe not false prophets, but false teachers. Is there increasing iniquity? I think the world is becoming increasingly sinful. Is there a diminishing love for Christ in the church? Yes. So this can also be applied to the church, but I believe this is specifically talking about the things that are going to take place during the tribulation. Now, this is why I wanted to do this. His present purpose during the inter-Advent period, his present purpose is the building up of the body of Christ, which will come to a dramatic end when Christ comes to gather his church at the rapture. So God's present purpose is going to come to an end at the rapture. It will not be his present purpose anymore. He will be done building up the body of Christ that is the church. The rapture event, in which the dead in Christ rise first and then living Christians are caught up to heaven without experiencing physical death, is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Very important. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's part of the mystery doctrines, this whole idea of the rapture. The body of Christ itself, Christ in us, is part of the mystery. The departure of the church from the earth will set the stage for the events leading up to the second advent of Christ. And there are three periods. And of course, this is, by the way, this is very, very much like pastors to come up with something that has alliteration, right? There are three major periods: preparation, peace, and persecution. They could have used other words, but the people, for some reason, pastors love alliteration, right? They do. Preparation, peace, and persecution. And we already took a look at the preparation. We looked at the three major groups: the unbelievers who profess to be Christians, Israel, and Gentiles. Unbelievers who profess to be Christians, they're going to be left behind. And then they're these are the ones that are not part of the true church. Remember, they're unbelievers. They profess to be Christians. So they're not part of the true church, so they're not taken away at the rapture. They'll form a worldwide church, promoting a worldwide religion totally devoid of the redeeming features of the true Christian doctrine. Now, let me ask you this. I'm just asking the question. What organization that exists today is a likely candidate to be that worldwide church? The Catholic Church. I heard it. Yeah, the Catholic Church. It's very likely to be the one. Now, can I say that with 100% certainty? No, but if you think about it, it's a worldwide church, and there are many believers in Catholic churches. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to refute that. There are many believers in Catholic churches. There are also many who are not saved in Catholic churches. So they'll be around after the rapture. So that very well may be that worldwide church. And they're going to be promoting a worldwide religion devoid of the redeeming features of the true Christian doctrine. We already have this kind of thing today, right? There's plenty of churches doing that. This worldwide church, I believe, will be the harlot of Revelation 17. My faith conviction is that it is the Catholic Church. It'll be the harlot of Revelation 17, sitting on the scarlet-covered beast, symbolizing its cooperation with the political power of the time. Now, that's going to be Antichrist, right? There's the powers that lead up to that, but then Antichrist is going to be the ultimate political power. And the worldwide church is going to be cooperating. Now, when I say that I believe that the Catholic Church is who this is, that doesn't mean that you should direct some sort of form of hatred towards Catholics. Don't do that, right? The people that are a part of the Catholic Church, as I mentioned, there's many of them are believers. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then secondly, if they're not, we need to be reaching them with the gospel and seeing that they're saved. We don't need to have hatred toward the members of the Catholic Church. Yes.
Pastor, the Roman Catholic Church is the only church that I'm aware of whose leader is making overtures of reconciliation or amalgamation with the Muslims.
Well, you have. So interestingly that you bring that up. Let me talk to that a little bit. The Catholic Church has a leader who's trying to appease and reconcile in whatever way with the Muslims around the world and whatnot. And it's not just that. The other stuff that's scary is some of the things that he's come out and said, quite frankly, are just not biblical. I mean, just completely not biblical. I mean, he came out and said that you don't even have to believe in God in order to go to heaven. I mean, I don't think you can get much more, you know, non-biblical than that. There's a lot about that, but let me go on and say one of the things that there have been other leaders in even in evangelical circles that have been doing things to try to reconcile. If you go back and look, we had them on our website. They're also available elsewhere. If you go back and you look at Shahram Hadian and his teaching that he did at the Chafer Conference, one of the things he talked about is a huge interfaith push that's going on, and it has to do with these evangelical leaders getting together with leaders of Islam and other religions and trying to say, well, with Islam in particular, they're trying to say that we all believe in the same God, which is false. That is false. So evangelicals are even falling into that category. So then could it be evangelicals that do it that are not saved? Well, possibly. But the one organization that stands out to me right now that seems the most likely, that seems is because it's so powerful, would be the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, when I say the Catholic Church, that's what I'm talking about is Roman Catholic Church. If you know what the word Catholic means, it actually means universal. Yeah, it means universal, basically. So we are actually part of the Catholic Church, the Church Universal, one I call capital C, but we're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, right? So that's my distinction. Yes.
consider the cardinals.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, it goes deeper than, it's deeper than the Pope. Oh, it's definitely deeper than the Pope. That's why I say you have a, I believe you have a whole organization there that's prime and in a position to be the one that would lead this effort in these times. I can't say that with 100% certainty, but that's who I believe this is. Now, for Israel, the period immediately following the rapture will be a time of spiritual revival. We know about that as we read in Revelation. There's going to be many people who are going to come to faith. Many people of Israel that are Jewish by birth are going to suddenly realize, uh-oh, Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah, as it says in the second point. The partial hardening of their hearts will come to an end, and many will recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah they were looking for, and they will be saved. And in fact, the 144,000 will be powerful evangelists during the tribulation. As in the first century, these, as I said, they will become ambassadors for the gospel, winning both their own as well as many Gentiles to Christ. And this evangelism will also be worldwide, as the people of Israel are currently scattered among the nations, right, speaking many different languages. I think this is the end of the preparation parts. For the Gentiles, the period, political revival of the ancient Roman Empire. That's what the feet of iron and clay are in Daniel, the statue. The feet of iron and clay is the revival of the ancient Roman Empire. We live in a period of Western culture that is the extension of the Roman Empire to this day. It's not, we're not part of the Roman Empire, but what the civilization we live in is an extension of that. It's, as I mentioned, the prophesied in Daniel 2 with the feet of iron and clay, and again in Revelation 7 with the ten-horned beast. Revelation 13 indicates that the Roman Empire will be revived in the form of a ten-nation union. When these nations get together, there will be a ruler that will emerge from them, described by the little horn of Daniel 7:8. Now, that little horn is Antichrist. That's who will rise during this time. He'll take control of the empire and will work together with the worldwide church to gain world power. See, that's the interesting thing. You wouldn't think it would happen, but Antichrist is going to work together with this worldwide church, an apostate church, don't get me wrong, but a worldwide church to gain power all over the world. However, things are going to change. We get to the period of peace, right? That was preparation. Now we get to the second of the three P's. We have the period of peace. This is new material. According to Daniel 9:27, this Roman prince will then make a covenant with Israel for a seven-year period, right? He's going to rise to power. When he rises to power, he's going to be the one who's going to be able to join into this covenant with Israel, and he's going to make this covenant with Israel for a seven-year period. Now, this is important. The details of the covenant are not given in Scripture, but it is implied that it will provide protection for Israel. Why else would they enter into the covenant? What's the point, right? If you think about it, go back and you look at Scriptures, every time Israel, in some cases they were disobeying God, by the way, but every time they entered into a pact or a treaty or a covenant with some other nation, what was the point of it? They were looking for protection, right? For example, they would go enter into an agreement with Egypt because they wanted to have somebody help them fight against the Philistines, right? Or whatever, that kind of thing. They did it in their history. They're going to do it again. They're going to enter into a covenant to have some sense of protection. And by the way, when we get to the end times, everyone's going to abandon Israel. Everyone is going to abandon Israel, including the United States if we're still around. During this time of peace, the apostate church will continue to grow in power and will attain worldwide religious domination. It will take place at the same time, in parallel with it. And this is how I talk about it goes. It seems to go this way. At the same time, Jewish evangelists will continue to win many people to Christ around the world. So there's going to be this tremendous revival, if you will, taking place. If you think about it, after the rapture, there's no believers, and there's going to be this tremendous growth among the body of believers there, right? They're not the body of Christ at that point, but this body of believers on earth will be exploding their numbers. But at the same time, you'll have the apostate church with worldwide religious domination. So the two things take place together. Some Hebrews, this is important. Some Hebrews, however, will not believe in Jesus and will return to Orthodox Judaism. This is, of course, they're doing it now, but you're going to have a real movement at that time to return to Orthodox Judaism. And what's different when we get to this point in time as compared to today? Anybody know? Well, the Holy Spirit's gone. That's true. But there's another thing that's happened for the Orthodox Jews, they call it, that we call it. They will have a temple. That's what I was trying to lead up to this point. They will have a rebuilt temple. And now what that means is they can get back to their sacrificial offerings. As implied by Daniel 9:27 and 12:11, these Orthodox Jews will resume the Levitical sacrificial system in the third temple, which will have been rebuilt in Jerusalem. All right, now, and why are they doing that? Well, they're doing these sacrifices because they are still doing it to portray the coming Messiah. Remember, they don't think he's come yet. They have rejected that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Yes. There will be some persecution of Christians as well, but actually there's a lot of other problems during the tribulation that outweigh that for sure. But there will be some persecution from the Orthodox Jews, if you will. This period of peace will be rather rudely interrupted when Israel is attacked by a coalition of armies from areas we now know as Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm not going to read all of that, but that is actually an attack that takes place upon Israel. Now, there's a previous attack that occurs. It's out of the Psalms, and that one can possibly have taken place prior to the rapture. We don't know whether that's the Psalms attack on Israel takes place before the rapture or after, but this is the second attack upon Israel. Israel, apparently lulled into a false sense of security by the covenant, is caught off guard by the attack. But God himself, in this case, God himself secures the victory for Israel over the invading armies. I will read this out of Ezekiel 38 here, 18 through 23. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him. On all my mountains, declares the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother with pestilence and with blood. I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, this is God achieving a victory over for Israel over the invading armies. Now, the previous one that I don't have on here, the one that's in the Psalms that talks about the attack against Israel, that one, Israel actually achieves the victory in their own strength, right? It's their own military prowess that gives them that victory. In this case, they were caught off guard. They were in trouble. God's the one who comes in and secures the victory for them in this attack from the surrounding. And again, we don't know. We don't even know if these are what the nations are going to be called, but that's what they're called today, right? That's what they're called today. And then we get to the period of persecution. We haven't gotten to the persecution yet, right? That's just the attacks on Israel. The destruction of these armies then brings about a dramatic change in the balance of power in the world. You can only imagine. Think about that for a second. If that were to happen today, if you were to have all those areas and the surrounding areas around Israel come and attack Israel, and then this massive defeat takes place, huge shift in the power that's distributed in the world, the power brokers of the world, it would change dramatically. And that's going to take place during that time. The Roman prince, who is Antichrist, will seize this opportunity to declare himself a world dictator. Now, he was already over the 10-nation revive Roman Empire, if you will, right? The 10-nation alliance. He was already over that. Now, he declares himself as a dictator, right? He declares himself as a dictator over the whole world. He seizes control politically. We're going to look at these economically and religiously. Let me go back up one. So politically, in Revelation 13:7, It was also given to him to make war with the saints. I apologize for that pop-up. My mouse misbehaves. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. That's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? It says authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This is the Antichrist, right? He's given that authority. He is a world dictator. Economically, Revelation 13, 16 and 17, he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. People talk about the 666. There's actually some texts that show it as, I think it's 626 or something like that. We don't know what the mark is exactly. But we do know that this idea of this mark that has to be taken. And you'll notice, what are we talking about? You're not going to be able to participate in the economy, right? You're not going to be able to go to HEB and buy your groceries, right? Unless you have this mark. And so this is economic control. I always have to bring it. Is this something we have to worry about today? No, because this is after we're gone. This is after we're gone. Now, are there going to be things like this? I mean, are we going to see, for example, is there going to be something, you know, using current events, is there going to be something where people are going to be denied employment unless they take the vaccine for COVID-19? Possibly. So are there... Yeah, there's going to be some where you won't be able to travel, right? So do we have typology for what this is going to be like? Of course we do. Absolutely we do. And so, but this is going to be a worldwide. And now, by the way, it's not even mentioned in Scripture, but it's implied that this is going to be the case. He's going to take control. No one's going to be able to buy or sell or do anything like that. A whole economy is going to be under his control. But yet somehow the people who are the believers who will not take the mark, somehow they live for another 3.5 years, right? They live for another three and a half or more years, right? Till the end of the tribulation. So how did they stay alive if they can't go to the grocery store and buy food? I believe that there's going to be a whole underground economy. I think that there's going to be, all of the believers are going to band together, and I'm going to be believer A, and I have a cow that I've been raising, and I'm going to be believer B, and I've got a place over here where I can process that meat, and I'm going to be believers C through Z, and I'm going to be paying or doing something to compensate so that I can have some of that food to eat, right? It's going to all fall into place so that all the believers are going to be able to support each other. Otherwise, they would not have survived until the end. Even though it's not mentioned specifically, they have to have had a mean by which they survived. Religiously, he'll take over in Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So that's the all. That's the earth dwellers. And by the way, that's an interesting thing to study in Revelation. We talked about it when we did our study. This whole category of people here, we titled them the earth dwellers. And in Revelation, they're actually pulled out as a separate category because these earth dwellers are unbelievers, right? They're ones whose names have not been written in the book of life. Just one second, Lindy. Their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. So these earth dwellers are unbelievers. When it says all who dwell on the earth, that's not talking about everybody that's on the earth because there are believers on the earth. This is a term that's being used in Revelation to describe a particular set of people on the earth. Yes, Lindy? Could the requirement to take the vaccine be tied to the mark? No, because we're not subject to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not going to come until after the church has been raptured. So you will not see the mark of the beast in our lifetimes. We will be off the earth before it happens. Now, you'll see typology, right? That's why I say the vaccine is typology. It shows you something similar to that. But no, none of us are going to take the mark of the beast. And first of all, nobody who's a believer will. But nobody on the earth is going to take the mark of the beast, because it's not going to happen until the church is gone. Yes.
Yeah,
Correct. That's a great point, Janice. No one's going to take the mark of the beast, which is a sign of your worship of the beast, until such time as the beast has been made known. He has to come to prominence. He has to exalt himself. He has to become this worldwide dictator before the mark of the beast is taken, and that hasn't happened yet. That's exactly right. It won't happen until after the church is gone. Yes, sir. I'll answer that question maybe a different way than you think. The people of Israel actually already have all the information they need to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, right? But their hearts are hardened and they've rejected him. But then things will unfold in the tribulation such that many will come to faith. Many will not. Many will continue to be looking for the Messiah. Even when the mark of the beast comes, there will be some of the Orthodox Jews that will take the mark of the beast, because they're unbelieving. So but what that's a testimony to, Bobby, is this. It's a testimony to how hard the human heart can be. It's a testimony to that, because even though all the evidence is there, it's overwhelming, the evidence is there, they will still harden their hearts and reject. So it's hard. It's actually sad. It actually makes me sad to think about that. These earth dwellers, let's see. They're going to worship him in verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it, and those are the earth dwellers, to worship the first beast. This is the other, right? We have the two, right? You got the Antichrist, and then you got who else joins him? The false prophet, right? You have the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's pointing those to the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. What is that typology of? Right? What is that all about with the fatal wound that was healed, right? By the way, we have the three. We have the three that make up the false, Trinity. You've got the Antichrist, you got the false prophet, and who's the third? Satan. That's exactly right. So what are they fulfilling in terms of the false Trinity? Satan is who?
God.
The Father. Antichrist is obviously the Christ. And then so the false prophet, who is he? He's the false Holy Spirit. Because what is his role? His role is to point people to the Antichrist, right? That's the false prophet's role, is to point people to the Antichrist. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To point people to the true Christ, right? So this is all a falsification of the true Trinity here that you see evident in all of this.
He's not too original.
No, Satan is not very original. He's a copycat, a fraud, a forger. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says here, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, right? So he's not only demanding authority in terms of political authority, he's demanding authority in terms of worship, right? So he becomes the religious leader of the world, right? Of the world, of the earth dwellers in particular. This begins the portion of the tribulation which is known as the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So what happens during the tribulation is more intense than anything that's ever happened. And I think to myself, there was a worldwide flood. That was pretty serious, right? That's pretty intense. This is gonna the tribulation is going to be even more intense than that. And there's nothing else that's going to come after it that's going to be like it either. Even the rebellion that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom, right? Remember, it's not a war, because all the implements of war have been taken away, and they don't even learn about war anymore. But there's going to be a rebellion. My description of it is there's going to be a million-man march on Jerusalem, right? There's going to be a massive rebellion that's going to take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. Even that doesn't even remotely compare to this, right? So what takes place at that point, the tribulation is more intense than any of that. And then Revelation 7:14 says, I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who will come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the ones who are going to come out of the great tribulation. There will be survivors of the great tribulation. And at the end of the great tribulation, Christ will have the two judgments, the wilderness judgment and the sheep and goats. And then all of those believers who survived the great tribulation will be part of the beginning of the millennial kingdom itself. Let me see where we are here. We still have some more to talk about, but we're almost at the time. We'll cover a little bit more and then we'll get to the scripture of the week. Jesus warned Israel that when Antichrist displays himself as being God and puts an end to sacrifice, they should flee to the mountains and avoid the coming tribulation. That's what's spoken of here in Matthew 24. This is speaking about tribulation. It says, therefore, and like I said, this description of the abomination of desolation, which is what the title is for what that is when Antichrist goes into the temple and sets himself up, he puts an end to sacrifices, he sets himself up as being God in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. There are those who will tell you it's already happened. And it happened about a couple of hundred years B.C., as I recall. But it's in the B.C. time frame. Jesus didn't think so. He said, he's telling them, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Whenever I read that, it always reminds me of Lot, right? He's not supposed to turn back. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing baby in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, now that's the believers of the time, those days will be cut short. And elect is not talking about us. It's talking about the believers of the time. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false prophets and false Christs will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Now, I've read past the end of the part that we're looking at, but that's the whole idea, the fleeing that's going to take place. This period of persecution will last for 3.5 years and will be time when Israel will be under intense persecution. Because of this persecution, God puts his seal upon the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. By the way, I believe the language of Scripture is that these 144,000 were already around. In fact, they were around during the first half of the tribulation. They were out evangelizing all over the world. But what happens is God puts his seal upon them so that they're protected from physical harm during the time of the intense persecution of the great tribulation. And it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it goes on from there. But see, I believe the language of this is they were already there doing their thing. And then God seals these 144,000 to protect them from what's going to be happening during the great tribulation. Yes, sir. I don't think the sealing that's going on there has to do with the Holy Spirit. We have sealing language with regard to the Holy Spirit. I believe this is sealing language with regard to protection. God's putting his hedge of protection around them so that they won't be harmed physically. During the Great Tribulation, God intensifies his wrath upon the earth to punish the nations and bring Israel to repentance. Remember, that's the purpose. The Gentile nations are under punishment for the things that they did to Israel. Israel itself, God is trying to bring them to repentance. That's the point. He's intensifying things so that Israel will come to repentance. There will be wars, pestilence, famines, stars falling from the heavens, earthquakes, demon possessions, natural disruptions resulting in large numbers of fatalities. As I mentioned, half of the earth. Jesus declared that this period will be so severe, as we just read, that it were not cut short mankind would be destroyed. We just read that in Matthew 24. When Jesus comes at the second advent, armies from around the world will be gathered together at Armageddon to make war against him and his army of believers and us, by the way. We're going to come with him. Revelation 16:16, and they gathered them together to the place, to gather them to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-mageddon. Har-mageddon is actually the biblical term. Har-mageddon, we call it Armageddon. That's the mountain, the Har-mageddon. Then Revelation 19:19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now again, there's going to be believers on the earth at that time, and they're going to be standing with Christ, but we're actually going to be coming with Christ. We're going to come with him at that second advent. We're going to be part of the army. But he's actually going to achieve victory all on his own. Jesus Christ will achieve the greatest military victory in history when he crushes the Antichrist and his army. That's the next two verses. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So their judgment takes place immediately, right? They are judged and cast into the lake of fire. And the rest, look what it says here, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So I believe we come with Christ and we are part of the army that's assembled. But he himself achieves the victory all by himself. Greatest military victory in the history of the world is going to take place right there. And I believe Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that all by himself. All right, we got through it all. That's good. We got to the end of the period of persecution. Next, we've already looked at some of the details on this, but next, Lord willing, we're going to move on and look at some of the details regarding the tribulation itself. Again, we've already seen some of that just looking at this and the events leading up, but we're going to look at some more of the details of the tribulation in our next study. Let's go ahead and look at our scripture of the week. Matthew 23 and verse 9. Let's all read this together. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Part of the reason I highlighted this verse is there's been much consternation and confusion over this verse. My father, at least as far as I know, my earthly father, is in heaven, as a matter of fact, because he is no longer on this earth. And I believe he's there with his Savior, Jesus Christ. But was I wrong for all those years to call him father? Hey, Dad. Hey, my father. Was I wrong to do that? No. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about using that term of individuals in an incorrect way. Let's look at this. That was unbelievable that I just did that. How messy was that? My Bible just jumped up there because I hit the wrong thing. All right. He's talking about the Pharisees here. We get to verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. See, and this is where that statement is what then gets Jesus off here. He says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers, right? He's saying, look, you are all brothers. Don't go call this guy over here rabbi. You have one teacher, right? Capital T. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. So this is what he's addressing, right? So this is the idea. Think about the Catholic Church. We were talking about the Catholic Church. What do they call their priests? Father, right? That's not right. That's what he's talking about, is that kind of thing, right? Not that you speak of your earthly father as your father, because he is your father. He's talking about something else here. And then he says, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That is Christ. And then he gets to the essence of all of this. Verses 11 and 12. And I almost did these as the verses of the week, but I know some people get confused by verse 9. But I knew I would read to this point. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, I find it interesting. I'm going to tell you this just because I find it interesting. I find it interesting listening to the different ways that different people refer to me. Now, I am not like the Pharisees. I am not looking for honorariums. I don't expect you to somehow treat me with some, like I'm something greater. I am a sinner saved by grace. I am just like you. I do not have special access to heaven. I have the same access to heaven that you do. When Ed and Mary sit down and pray together at home, they can talk to God just the same way I can. I do not have special access to heaven. But I find it interesting. Some people call me Pastor Cliff. You know, that's how I sign my emails. And some people call me Pastor Cliff. Some people just call me Cliff. And that's fine. I'm not looking for a title of honor. You know, you don't have to call me Pastor Cliff. Some people just call me Cliff. Terry and I just saw Gary and Jerry Stevens, who used to come to the church, right? Jerry calls me Cliffy, right? Cliffy, almost like I'm 12 years old again, right? So the point of all of this is that doesn't bother me. I kind of get a kick out of it because she's not placing me on some kind of pedestal. I should not be placed on a pedestal. These guys wanted to be placed on a pedestal. They wanted to be treated. See, they missed the mark. They thought that somehow they were these righteous, holy individuals because of how they were able to keep the things of the law, and they had a very high opinion of themselves. Very high opinion of themselves. And that's what caused them to miss the mark, because they thought they were so smart and that they were so holy and all of those things. We can make the same mistake, folks. And this is where I wanted to get to with this. We need to be humble. We need to be humble. If you think, and I'm going to use, again, current events. If you think that you're better than the people that set off a bomb in Nashville on Christmas Day, think again. You are a sinner saved by grace. Your sin nature is capable of such things. It's only by the grace of God and the power of the indwelling Spirit that you're any different than that. It is not that you're better than them. And let me tell you, what am I going to look at the clock? I'm going to look back this way. I'm going to look backwards. We have people in our own congregation that have made such a mistake. All right, now I can look back. I'll look at the clock. We have people in our own congregation that have made this mistake. I, guilty as charged, have made this mistake of somehow looking down on individuals as though I'm better than they are. I'm not. None of us are. We do not want to make the Pharisaical mistake of somehow thinking we're holier than they are, right? Holier than the others are. Whatever holiness we have, remember, what does holy mean? It means that we've been set apart. Whatever holiness we have, right, this idea of sanctified, that's how that word is used. The saints, we're set apart. We have righteousness. Where does our righteousness come from? It comes from God. It comes from Christ. That's exactly right. Whatever there is that is a distinctive of the body of Christ, it all comes from God. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. So don't get to the point where you start getting holier than thou and you think, well, at least I'm not doing such and such. You know, come on, people, let's wake up. Let's realize we're capable. By the way, your sins are just as sinful as theirs. I'm just warning you, because I've heard it from this congregation. I've heard it from other believers in other congregations. I've heard it. People thinking that they're better. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. We have been given better things. We have blessings and we have better things because of what God has granted to us, what He has given us. But what we are at the core is just like those Israelites that could not bear the light of God on the mountain, right? And they ran from the light of God and they told Moses, you go up there because we have no business. I'm talking about on our own. We have no business being in His presence. When I was talking about the prayer earlier, we have no business being in the throne room of grace, but for Christ, right? That's why we're there. Don't ever forget it. Don't think that you, because you have such standing and because you have been given so much by God, don't start to think of yourself as better, because we're sinners saved by grace. We do not want to become Pharisaical. That goes with the teaching as well. This is what I'm going to end with. That goes with the teaching as well. Yes, we have been blessed. God is teaching us. He's given us His Word. We have been given the opportunity to learn many things of Scripture. Don't let that cause you to become Pharisaical. Don't think, well, I'm better than that guy that's at that church over there because he doesn't get the kind of teaching that I get. I've told you guys before, I've known people that went to a Baptist church, and he and I, this guy, this coworker of mine, went to a Baptist church. And they didn't go through and look at the Greek like I do in the Romans class. And they didn't go through and do the detailed studies like we do. And you know what? He and I had incredible fellowship in the Lord. He knew a lot about the Bible. He knew a lot about God. So don't for a second think, oh, well, I go to a Bible church and so I'm better than the rest of the believers. You're not. We're all in the same boat, folks. What we are is we're blessed. Do you understand the difference? If you understand it as being blessed, then you stop putting this thing on that somehow you're better or greater. You're not. We need to be humble. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's words to live by. That's words to live by. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do consider ourselves blessed. And Father, I know I'm guilty as charged. I've had times when I started thinking of myself as superior. And it's just the arrogance complex in my own soul. It's just the sin nature rising up. And Father, we all should be humble. We all should recognize the abundance of blessings that we've received. The grace that's been poured out, grace upon grace. We all need to remember that we didn't deserve salvation when it came to us. We don't deserve it now. And no matter how much we will follow our Lord and Savior and be His disciple and bear fruit for Him, it's all grace. And we haven't earned or deserved anything. And when you take us off of this earth through physical death or the rapture or whichever way, whatever happens, Father, at that moment we still won't deserve our salvation. We are objects of Your mercy and grace and Your ever-flowing love. And let us not forget that, Father. Keep us humble. Help us to recognize that everything we have that means anything came from You. We thank You so much, Father, for all Your blessings. And we thank You for this reminder. We thank You for the information in Your Scripture that tells us about things that are going to happen yet future. Because it does give us a picture of what is to come. And Your book, this book of Your Word, is going to be invaluable for those folks that are left behind. They're going to need Your Word to tell them what's going on, what is happening. They're going to understand it more clearly at that point in time because it's going to be unfolding right before their eyes. So thank You for the fact that Your Word gives us the unfolding truth from the Alpha to the Omega, and we can study these things. But I'm thankful as well that of the blessed hope of knowing You're going to take us out of here before these events of the tribulation happen. But Father, we should honor that. Our salvation that we've received, the blessing of knowing that we're not going to be here for that, we should honor that by living our lives for the One who died for us so that we can be part of this blessed body of believers known as the church. Father, we thank You for all these things. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.